I've often wondered, and the number of course changes every year, how much do people spend on Christmas? Zippia, which is a finance company, just a few days ago, about 2 weeks ago, estimated that people are going to spend around $900 per person. In total, in the United States, that's about $180 billion that was spent on Christmas. And we really lean into the gift-giving season. We really enjoy it. I mean, we love getting for, if you have a significant other, we love getting for them. We love buying for parents. We love buying for children. And a lot of it all comes down to, in fact, everyone will repeat this, it all comes down to being able to see the look on people's faces when they get the present that you thought so much about. That's just a wonderful part of life. God gave us life. God gave us blessings to enjoy, and we enjoy them. And this moment is one of those moments where we get to enjoy that. And we also know that there are times when we give ourselves things for Christmas. And so as we give ourselves things for Christmas, we may have waited all year to kind of splurge a little bit and to have something that's new. Again, that's like God gave life for. But because of what we're here doing this morning, I want to talk about something that's a free gift, because that's more within the spiritual nature of why we're here. In Romans chapter 5, Paul talks about, in fact, it's a long section from verse 12 all the way down to the end of the chapter, and he's giving a lot of contrast. He's talking about what happened when Adam came into the world and he ushered sin into the world. The response was Jesus coming into the world. And in Romans chapter 5, verse 15, he talks about the free gift. Now, the free gift in Romans chapter 5 is the gift of salvation. And ultimately, everything that we're going to speak about this morning revolves around that free gift of salvation. It's all in there. But what we're going to go over this morning is indeed free gifts that we can all have, that we can give ourselves, that end up being the best, because what they do is they bring us into a closer relationship with God. And for all the reasons that we're here, that one's primary. That one's first and foremost. The text that we're going to study comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 13. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it's a section of the letter from chapter 12 through chapter 14. Paul talks about spiritual gifts, the gifts where people were able to speak in tongues, they could interpret the tongues, they could heal, or miracles could be worked, they could have supernatural faith or knowledge or understanding or discernment. And Paul was saying that before you had the completed revelation, all of that was needed, because people needed to know that this was actually a message from God. But Paul's whole point in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is that those were going to be done away. The Corinthians had the problem of fighting over it, tussling over the spiritual gifts. They wanted the most preeminent ones. He goes on into chapter 14 and he deals with that. But chapter 13 is the place where Paul says that these gifts are going to be done away. And in their place, in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13, is what is for us. And these are the gifts that we're going to have. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13, "And now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love." And Paul's point is that when you've got spiritual gifts, and the Corinthians had them, I mean, they were great, magnificent gifts. But the whole point was, in having them taken away, you've got far greater blessings. First and foremost, number one, you have the blessing of God's completed revealed will, because when those gifts were taken away, that's what it signaled. But you've also got faith, hope, and love. And these are the three gifts that we can give ourselves for Christmas. These are the three gifts that we can think now from this point on, as we look into the new year, what we can build within ourselves and draw ourselves closer to God, because that is what truly is going to benefit us in life. No matter what we enjoy in life, no matter the physical things that we enjoy, which God did give us for our enjoyment, these are much better. So let's get started. Number one, let's think about hope. Number one, let's think about hope and, or faith. And what I want is I want a greater faith. And I want a greater faith in the provisions of God. Sometimes we learn about the future by looking back at the past. That's the way God designed time for us. So in Exodus chapter 19, let's go back into the past. In Exodus chapter 19, because God had a special people. In Exodus chapter 19, this is just before they were about ready to get the Ten Commandments. So Exodus 19, and we start in verse 3. And Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and I brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you'll indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you'll be a special treasure to me above all of my people, for all of the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you'll speak to the children of Israel." They were going to be special to him. Not that much longer after this was said, several months, they sent spies into the land. Those spies didn't have the kind of faith that they needed, and it scared the children of Israel. And because they were frightened and they wouldn't go up into the land that God had promised them, God punished them by making them wander in the wilderness. There's a lot of us who would have probably just washed our hands and said, "Well, I can see how this is going to go already." But look in Deuteronomy chapter 29, because Exodus chapter 19 is at the very beginning of God's dealings with them as a nation and as a particular peculiar people. Deuteronomy chapter 29 verse 5 is after they've wandered in the wilderness, now 40 years later. And look what it says about that God says in Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 5, "And I have led you 40 years in the wilderness." Okay, so Exodus 19, it was just about to begin. "Now I've led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not worn out on you. Your sandals have not worn out on your feet." That's repeated in Nehemiah chapter 9. That is incredible, detailed provision that God gave those people. People that weren't perfect. And people that I think could be accurately said that just about any chance they had, they'd end up going away from God. But what did God do? As soon as they'd get back to God, God would continue to abundantly bless them. And when we look in the fact of provision, Philippians chapter 4, verse 19, now in the New Testament, here this was written to a group of saints, Philippians chapter 4, verse 19, and this group of saints would be just like this group of saints here. The only difference is 2,000 years. The only difference is a little bit of what we know about technology and about our world, a little bit about the way that we dress, but other than that, they were just like we were. So Paul said to them in Philippians 4 verse 19, "My God shall supply all of your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." God would be willing to supply them because these Philippians, this is at the tail end of this letter, but the whole letter is bringing up the point of how well these Philippians had done the will of God. Paul even praised him another place in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and when we start in verse 5, this is where Paul was looking for some help in trying to help those give benevolent aid to people who are really suffering. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, starting in verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia," and Philippi was in that region, "that in great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality." Paul wasn't telling these people in Philippians 4 verse 19 that "I'm going to help you and be with you." These people weren't people who had a lot. He had just said, you know, Here they have. They've got deep poverty, but yet they abounded in riches and liberty because liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were willing, freely imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. These people were so excited. They wanted to do their duty. They wanted to help so much that here they were in deep poverty. And Paul said that they were asking to help, to contribute, to be blessed. And what did God do in response? Philippians chapter 4, verse 19, Paul said, God's going to supply all of your needs. And brethren, that's the exact same kind of promises of provision that we have now. When we look in Jesus' time, Jesus in Matthew chapter 6, when we go back to Matthew chapter 6, we've got a lot of wonderful promises. This was Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. So Matthew chapter 6, and we look in verse 19. He starts by saying, do not lay up treasure for yourselves on earth, where moth and rust will destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So that's a treasure that I can work on in the coming year. The treasure in my heart, where it really ought to be. Because if I concentrate on where treasure ought to be, that is in my heart, maybe I let some opportunities slip by. Maybe I let some business opportunities, maybe I let a few opportunities to advance, to get more, and they kind of go away. So what does Jesus promise? Well, let's keep going. He said, the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, then your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one, he'll love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one, he'll despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, which was an old word for riches or for money. And he starts getting into, in verse 25, about how we aren't to worry about what we need. God will provide that. He uses beautiful illustrations from nature and says God takes care of everything that he's created, and he's going to take care of you. Now, of course, we have to remember that we've got to discern between what we want and what we need. Jesus isn't saying that God's going to provide everything that we want. But he will, for everyone who is faithful and godly, people who are righteous, people who are zealous for his will, God will provide what we need. He kind of caps it all off with a well-known verse in verse 33, Matthew chapter 6, and we look in verse 33, look what Jesus said. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. I love Luke chapter 6, where Jesus also spoke about how God provides for those people who are doing his will. Luke chapter 6, and you look in verse 38. Here's the provision. I mean, we give, we contribute, we help, and we help others. We help the cause of Christ. We help the church. So, what is the help for me? Jesus says, give. And it'll be given to you. But then look how he keeps on going. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together. It's kind of like when we take out the trash. You don't want to take out a bag that's too empty. So what do? You get in there and boy, you really mash it down because you don't want to waste it. And Jesus is saying, if you're giving like this measure, a measure that is pressed down, that's shaken together, that's running over, it'll be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. A profound difference that you can make with yourself in the coming year is more faith in the provisions of God. But we need more hope. And more hope we can have in the promises of God. More hope we can have in the promises of God. So, let's turn, if you would, please. Let's look in Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. God is faithful, and when God makes a promise, we can bank on that promise, because God, Titus chapter 2 tells us, is not going to lie. Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6 is a very encouraging book. It is written to try to keep people from turning away from Jesus Christ. And so he's writing in a way that's going to build them up. It's almost like a coach getting them ready at halftime to go back out and fight the battle. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 12. He says that you do not become sluggish, because people who slow down, you know, if you're not moving forward in serving Jesus Christ, when that momentum begins to stop, when you come to a stop, you're going to fall away. That's the whole point of the book of Hebrews. So in chapter 6, verse 12, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. You've got some good examples. Look to them. Hebrews chapter 10, look in verse 23. Again, with promises, Hebrews 10, verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. We sing a beautiful hymn, standing on the promises of God. And I hope that we mean it, because we could all use more hope in the promises of God. When we look in 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1 kind of sets us up for a great description about God's promises. 2 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to start in verse 3. So 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, it reads, as his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. So if you're here, if you're seeking more knowledge and then seeking how to obey that knowledge and act on that knowledge, you're going to open yourself up to divine promises. So let's look in verse 4. By which we have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. I'm going to show you what those are in just a second. He says that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. The promises themselves have the capability of purifying us. We've come out of corruption. We hope to live in a way that's out of corruption. Again, the New Testament writers talk about living as far as the new man is concerned, having put off all of the sinfulness and the wickedness. So what helps us to be able to do that? It's all of these great and precious promises. They don't depend on our ability. They depend on the faith that we have in it. In fact, it was just like Abraham. Paul in Romans chapter 4 talks about Abraham. Abraham was 100 years old. Sarah was 90 when Isaac was born. Promised 25 years prior to that. And even when he was promised, and they were 75 and 65, well beyond childbearing years. It certainly didn't depend on Abraham and Sarah's ability, because basically they had none. But what it did depend on was their faith that God would fulfill those promises. And he did. So now God has for us a lot of great and precious promises. So in looking this up, I had never thought to do this before. So I wondered, how many promises are there in the Bible? And looking at it from a few different sources, they vary a little bit, understandably. However, they did all agree on the fact that there are over 7,000 different promises in the Bible. Over 7,000 different promises in the Bible. So, of the 7,000 promises that are in the Bible, let me give you 10 of them, because I think that's good enough for this morning. What does God do? God promises to save us. John chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17. We'll actually come back to this in just a moment. But John chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17 open up the idea of the love of God to us, and then what we can accomplish with that love. Secondly, he promises to provide us with abundant life. You know, it's not just the fact of being saved at the end, but I get blessings. I get deep, deep needs by living a righteous life here. So that promise of abundant life is working itself out. Every day that I choose to be a holy, consecrated person to God, that abundant life is being put into place. Number three, he promises to give us rest. He promises to give us rest. This, of course, isn't a physical rest. It's a spiritual rest. There are so many people who, either by their own decisions or sadly by the decisions of others, live in an existence that just truly makes you wonder how they get by at all. It's such a difficult, destructive life. And yet, what do? They're able to make it through it. Well, God promises that He'll give you, through His Son, rest. Number four, God promises to answer our prayers. Philippians chapter 4 and verses 6 and 7. Let's actually note that, because we need to read a handful of these. Philippians chapter 4 and verses 6 and 7, because this actually needs a little bit more explanation. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. There are a lot of requests that we make known to God, that in the providential working of the world, God can't remedy. He just can't remedy. So what do I get for the effort? What I get for the effort is what's found in verse 7. There are a lot of things that God most definitely can remedy, but brethren, there's just some that He can't. So in Philippians chapter 4, verse 7, and the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. God may not be able to change the circumstances that we're praying about, but what He will promise is that you're not going to have to go through it alone. This peace of God is going to be like, literally, a guard that can guard your heart and your mind through Christ Jesus. That's a beautiful promise. Another one that he gives us. Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 13, which is actually a beautiful statement. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 13. We don't look at this very much. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 29. Let's look at the 13th verse. Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 13. Jeremiah is talking to the captives, the ones who had gotten away from God. They went into idolatry. So now, in trying to point them back to God, Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 13, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Doesn't matter what you've done, doesn't matter how far away you've gotten from God, you seek me with all of your heart, you'll find me. Beautiful promise. Number six, he promises to never leave us nor forsake us. And I think about, you tie that back in with Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, about how we have the fact that we not only enjoy the peace of God, but also then God being with us, so that I can confidently say that the Lord is my helper, the Hebrew writer says. And that gives me strength. It gives me courage to be able to handle what comes that way. And as I do it, I rest in that beautiful promise. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, let's look in verses 3 and 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 3 and 4. And this is a good promise for a lot of people, because every one of us need this at some moment in our lives. And sometimes the truth is we need it in a lot of moments in our lives. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 3 and 4. Here's the promise to comfort us. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted with God. So this one has a little bit a little bit of responsibility with it. We turn to God, He'll comfort us. But then what's the opposite? Now we turn around and we comfort others. Another grand promise. Another great promise. John chapter 6 and verse 33 is that He's able to overcome the world. Another promise, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13, He promises us to supply us a righteous home in heaven. And when we say a righteous home in heaven, a home where righteousness dwells, far away from the kind of world where we've already just said that a lot of people have to live and exist, and it's a difficult, difficult world. God promises something beyond that. He promises something away from that. And if we can have greater faith, a greater hope, then we can achieve that. We can get to that. But I need to talk to you about one more. And honestly, I wouldn't be doing my job if I didn't bring up at least this one. And it's stated in a lot of different ways in the New Testament. This is just, I've picked out one because it tends to be quite sharp, the way that it's said. And a lot of times there's great benefit in the sharpness in the way that it is expressed. Hebrews chapter 10, we're going to look in verse 26, because there is a promise. There is a promise to punish people in their disobedience. Hebrews chapter 10, remember I told you that Hebrews is a very encouraging book. And it's an encouraging book because it's trying to get people to hold on to their faith and their obedience. It's trying to get people to hold on to their duty in Jesus Christ. And again, the tenor of that book is so encouraging. But just like all of us very quickly realize, when we deal with children, we know that there's a great part of dealing with children where we are positive and we're uplifting and we're encouraging. But then there's also that part that when we deal with children, it has to be pretty sharp, because that makes a point that the other can't make. So Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26, kind of thinking about this. If we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of the judgment and a fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Well, how much more, or how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And that is, ladies and gentlemen, a promise. If we fall away from God, that's what we'll receive. And you can look, and I think it's a relatively fair assessment. I don't know if I've gotten the 9-to-1 ratio just perfect. But I will say, and I believe that I can have great confidence in the 7,000 promises of God. Most of these promises are very bright. They're very encouraging, just like you're looking at Numbers 1 through 9. Very bright and encouraging. But we should never neglect all of them and realize that as I have hope in the promises of God, I have hope in the fact that He will reward the people who are righteous. But I don't want to be unfaithful. I don't want to be unrighteous. I don't want to turn away from God, because there's a promise there. And if I can put all of my hope in all of these previous promises, you know, the good ones, the one that I want to look at and the one that I want to hope and pray are true, I've got to realize that all of them are going to come true. Well, let's talk about one more. We need to have greater love. We need to have greater love for the person of God. We need to have greater love now for the person of God. So, thinking about love for the person of God, there are people who have a lot of different beliefs. a lot of different systems of thought about a supreme being. And I want to step through these really quickly, because each one of these, this is not ancient history. Each one of these are alive and well. And by the time I reach the end of this pretty short list, it's going to represent billions of people on the planet. So, beginning with atheism, just simply adamantly argues that there is no God. Agnosticism doesn't deny the existence of God. It just simply affirms that with everything that we do have, a decision can't be adequately made. It's an interesting theory that I don't have the time to get into, but even the fact of saying it shows that someone is showing that actually there can be, apparently, enough evidence for that existence. However, we keep on going. Pantheism is the notion that essentially there is the essence of deity everywhere. So God is in a beautiful blue sky. God is in a rock. God is in a tree. And I don't just mean that he made it. I mean that he's actually in it. Deism accepts, actually, the belief that God not only exists, but that he created the world. But that once he created the world, he has no real interest in or any motivation in making sure that that world is taken care of. And we've seen, if you're going to believe the New Testament, you're going to see something very, very different. Islam, or polytheism, a belief in many gods. Again, this isn't an ancient history. There are many, many religions today who believe in multiple gods. Islam contends that God is a solitary being. So there is no room. There are some, even Protestant religions, that essentially combine the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit into one. I don't believe that's accurate as far as the New Testament is concerned, but they believe that those are combined into one. Islam sees God as a solitary being, as the Father. So it effectively pushes out Jesus, the Son of God, and the Holy Spirit. Doesn't combine them, pushes them out. In fact, the Quran actively says they don't exist. And then just one more. Religious modernism believes that God was a fierce, vengeful deity. And there's moments of that in the Old Testament. There's even little hints of that in the New Testament. But brethren, the full answer, the full look at God is so much fuller than that. In fact, you go through all of the Bible, essentially what you're seeing, what you're experiencing is a God of love. Let's go back to John chapter 3, verse 16. Let's go back to John chapter 3, verse 16 now, because that sets up for us. Some people believe that it's the best verse in all of the Scripture. Certainly, it's a lot of people's favorite ones. So John chapter 3, verse 16, the most vital message in the Bible. John 3, 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So everything revolves around the love of God. Everything revolves around the love of God, because God created this world. He put mankind on it. Mankind got away from God. And then from that moment, God started expressing his love, and that love was going to play out for roughly the next 3,000 or 4,000 years until Jesus Christ came. And when Jesus Christ came and he died on the cross, he gave us the opportunity to come into Jesus Christ. Then that teaches us, interestingly enough, about love ourselves. 1 John chapter 4, let's look in verse 19 and you'll see what I mean. 1 John chapter 4 and let's look in verse 19. Because 1 John chapter 4 verse 19, in thinking about what we are, and especially in concentrating in the fact, and I would imagine that most people believe this, that they either are or they want to be people of love. So look in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19. We love Him because He first loved us. We're able to understand the whole notion of love. Because why? Because of the person of God. And if I just take this one quality of God, just in starting to explore the concept of the love of God in Scripture, here's what it says. It says that the earth is full of God's love in Psalm 119. It says that His love is better than life in Psalm 63. It says that His love is inseparable. For people who love God, there's nothing that can separate them from it. In Romans chapter 8 and verses 38 and 39. Psalm chapter 118 and verse 1. His love endures forever. One of the greatest things that we can do in Ephesians chapter 3, if you'll turn there, in Ephesians chapter 3, one of the greatest things that we can do is that we can set out exploring. Set out exploring. Ephesians chapter 3 and beginning in verse 18, that we may be able to comprehend with all of the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all of the fullness of God. So the fullness of God, just said a different way, the key to the fullness of God is understanding His love. I understand His love by a meditation and understanding, a deep dive into this Scripture. Just, there's so many places that I could go. I just want to offer one more to you. Let's go to Exodus chapter 34. In Exodus chapter 34, an Old Testament passage, but yet every single one of these concepts are brought back up in the New Testament. Exodus chapter 34, and let's look in verse 6. Because it's going to describe more than the Lord of more than just love. Exodus chapter 34 and verse 6, and the Lord passed before him, this was Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. That became one of the standard passages of the confession of God in the Old Testament. All of these wonderful, beautiful attributes. We ought to be grateful. You know, you go back to that previous list of all of these different conceptions of a supreme being. We ought to be grateful that not only the Word of God exists and that it explains the nature of God, but that people can look at that nature, can look at that character, they believe in it, and they can go through life saying, I'm thankful that I can serve a God who loved me and taught me what love is. I'm thankful that I can serve a God of grace and of long-suffering and of goodness and of truth and of forgiveness. Because when I think about one of my favorite passages of Genesis chapter 18 verse 25, it talks about God as being the judge of all of the earth. And the favorite part of that to me is that He'll always do what's right. I need more love for the person of God. So there you have it. Faith and hope and love. We've got faith in the provisions of God. We have hope in the promises of God. And we can have love in the person of God. I would love it, so to speak, if we could give the physical gifts to one another. That would be really neat. That might break the bank for us. But it would nevertheless be neat, because we would see that interaction, that look on people's faces. But the biggest thing that we need to give ourselves is faith, hope, and love. So go into 2023 concentrating on faith and hope and love. Use it to draw closer to God, and you will have given yourself the greatest Christmas present ever. We're going to conclude our services now with a time of invitation, for a time for us to sing this song that we've chosen, for people to come up and to acknowledge the fact that they're now ready to draw closer to God. If it's that time for you this morning, then come up here and tell us. If it's not maybe the right time for you, then talk to us afterwards. Call us, text. I mean, let us know. And we'll talk about how you actually can become not only one with Jesus Christ, but then actually set down on the path, developing your faith, hope, and love as one of God's children, drawing closer to Him, improving dramatically the outlook of your life, and most definitely improving where you're going to spend eternity. Give yourself the best present of all while we stand and we sing.